Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll look at one more passage at the end of Genesis 3. So Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and Genesis 3, 22 to 24. And I will tell you, this message and this subject is one of the most important things that you need to understand about the Christian faith and about the Bible. And sadly, it's a subject about which there is tremendous confusion. Even in Reformed circles today, there's confusion about this subject. So please listen closely to the sermon this evening. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is God's word. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And then look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. This is after the fall has happened, after Adam has rebelled against God. Listen to verses 22, 23, and 24. This is God's word. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote a wonderful four-volume work on theology called The Christian's Reasonable Service, and I want to recommend it to you. It's available on Kindle, if you're a Kindle person. It's also, we have it in our church library. It's a wonderful work on theology. He lived from 1635 to 1711. And I remember hearing a story in the foreword to the newest printing of A Christian's Reasonable Service of a young man who got a copy of this. And he had a hard job and had to work all day every day. And he wanted so much to just read all four volumes. I mean, it's a very lengthy work. You're talking 700-800 pages per volume. And this young man, in order to read through all four volumes, he would put his feet in buckets of ice water under the table to keep himself awake so he wouldn't fall asleep while he was trying to read it after working hard all day. Would to God we had the same kind of zeal today. Abrakel said this about the covenant of works. Listen closely to this. "Acquaintance with this covenant is of the greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well." End quote. There are essentially two covenants in Scripture. There's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Most professing Christians already understand this concept because they already understand the following things. Whether they use the word covenant to define this or not, most Christians, I would say, in fact, if you are a Christian, you have to understand this to some degree, that they are sinners who have violated God's law, and therefore they need to be graciously saved by Jesus Christ. A rudimentary understanding of sin and grace are foundational to Christianity. If we are missing the concept of sin, which is what the whole idea of a covenant of works being violated about brings about in mankind, our state of sin and misery, then salvation will be a mystery to us. If we don't have a covenant of works that man has broken, then what exactly is salvation from? Why do I say this? Because few things are clearer in Scripture than the fact that God has given men laws that he expects them to obey. Now, this is one of the most important facets contrasting biblical theology from dispensationalism. Over and over and over again, I remember hearing growing up, "We're not under law, but under grace." I remember listening to a survey or go around to different booksellers at the Christian Booksellers Association asking them, can you name the Ten Commandments? And most of these people are dispensational. And one guy laughed when he heard the question. The Ten Commandments? No, we don't live by the law. We're under grace. We just trust in the cross. And we don't live by the law. I remember thinking when I heard that, then what on earth do you need a savior from? If the Ten Commandments are not binding upon us today, if that were actually true, which it's not, but if that were actually true, then we wouldn't need a savior, would we? Because we wouldn't be sinners. That is such a massive gaping hole in that whole ship of dispensationalism. The Ten Commandments is the summation of the law of God or the covenant of works. Everyone can see this in Scripture. God has a rule of conduct for human beings. If you say that the essence of law is grace, then true biblical grace by which we're saved no longer has a context in which it can make any sense. It is much more biblical to speak of the covenant of works, not as gracious, but as an act of voluntary condescension on God's part. In fact, that's exactly what the Westminster Confession does. This protects our understanding from thinking that you could ever mix law keeping with grace by which we're saved. Even the great Robert L. Dabney, one of my favorite Southern Presbyterian theologians, in his systematic theology makes what I think is a very unhelpful comment on this subject. He said this, quote, God's act in entering into a covenant with Adam, this is before the fall, if it be substantiated, will found to be one of pure grace and condescension. Question, why would Adam need grace before he fell into sin? That's one thing, I never understood that. There are so many good theologians we read when I was in seminary. I had no idea why they said things like that. All of God's interactions with man, it's all been on the basis of grace. I thought, why would Adam need grace before he fell? God created Adam in true righteousness and holiness, didn't he? The only reason God would have to interact with unfallen Adam on the basis of grace would be if he created Adam sinful already. Then it would make sense. Yes, God's interactions with Adam would be on the basis of grace because he made him already sinful. But we know that he didn't do that. Obviously, God did not do that. Now, what Robert Dabney goes on to say in that section of his systematic theology and his exposition of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is outstanding. One of the best discussions I've ever heard from any theologian on the topic. The problem is that he should not have used the word grace, because that specific term in the New Testament refers to the disposition within God whereby he acts in Jesus Christ in behalf of sinners to save them. When Christians and Bible students hear the word grace, we immediately think of God's response to human sinfulness, right? That's God's response to our sin. For this reason, we need to reserve the word grace for the topic of how God saves us once we're in a state of sin. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul wrote in Romans 4, 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if those who are trying to get to heaven by being good are actually going to heaven, faith is made void and the promises of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, justification, getting into heaven, is by faith. Not by law keeping, not by works, it's by faith, so that it might be according to grace. You realize if anything we did got us into heaven or kept us saved, then we're not saved by grace, period. It has to be faith alone, Christ alone, completely apart from works, otherwise it's not grace anymore. He says, so that the promise might be sure and guaranteed to all the seed. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want to encourage you in your thinking. If you ever read anybody, I don't care if it's John Murray, Robert Dabney, any good Reformed theologians who talk about all of God's interactions with man are on the basis of grace, that is an error. That is an error of monumental proportions. Just like Wilhelmus Abrakel said, if you get that wrong, you're not going to understand the covenant of grace. And can you guess what group in our day denies that there's a covenant of works in Scripture? The Federal Vision. And lo and behold, what do they deny? That we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. What a shock. If you don't have a clearly defined covenant of works in your system of theology, eventually your understanding of the gospel is going to be destroyed by it. Now, such passages about grace could be multiplied, but do you see the consistent way in which the biblical term grace is used? It's always used in reference to the disposition within God, whereby he favors and then saves his elect people by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Genesis chapter 2, you will find nothing about grace in God interacting with pre-fall Adam, with Adam before the fall. In light of this, it doesn't help anything when theologians and ministers say things like, all of God's interactions with mankind, including Adam in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, is by pure grace. All that does is create incredible confusion. The point being this, please hear me. Prior to Adam and mankind's fall into sin, there is no need for grace yet. There's no need for grace yet. Men are in need of grace only after they've fallen into a state of sin and misery. The great theologian Robert Raymond makes this following key observation on this point. Listen closely to this astute theologian. He says, quote, accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere, including before the fall and after the fall, winds up with true grace nowhere. And a works principle everywhere. With his representation, he's specifically talking about Daniel Fuller, with his representation of the relation of works to justification coming perilously close to what late medieval theologians would have called works having not condign but congruent merit. If you don't know what congruent or condign merit is, it's basically saying that you're justified before God. You get into heaven by God's gracious acceptance of your obedience to the law. And let's make this as clear as we possibly can. Had Adam withstood the temptation and obeyed God during his probationary period in the Garden of Eden, Adam would have earned by pure personal merit the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. That is the explicit teaching of the passage that we just read. You see Genesis 3:22 again? The Lord God said, this is after the fall, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So do you see what Adam was not allowed to do because he sinned? He wasn't allowed to go and take from the tree of life and live forever. At the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? Back at the tree of life. And what are we told? We're told that we can go eat it. Why? Because Christ has earned legally that right for us to go eat of it and live forever. And then verse 24 of Genesis 3, so he drove out the man. What a sad day. And he placed cherubim, an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's why scripture consistently, constantly speaks of our being saved by grace. Adam failed. Thus, salvation by works in any way whatsoever is now officially, finally, fully, completely off the table. The moment Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, getting into heaven to any degree by our works is no longer possible. Justification, attaining heaven, being welcomed into heaven by anything whatsoever we do ourselves, ceased to be possible the moment Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. But if you put works and law into the category of grace, you are on your way to very, very serious error. Remember what Wilhelmus Abrakel said in that quote? If you err on that, if you don't have a clear covenant of works that required obedience in order to get to heaven, he says, eventually you're going to recognize your system doesn't need Christ's righteousness being imputed to our account. It doesn't need him to obey anything for us to get us into heaven. If law is grace, then salvation by grace must mean salvation by law keeping and by our works. And this is why the bi-covenantal structure, covenant of works, covenant of grace, of the Bible is so important. Its structure is governed by two primary covenants, works and grace. But if your primary biblical structure is grace and grace instead of works and grace, you will eventually teach a false gospel, as all groups that deny that there's a covenant of works in Scripture eventually do. How does all this contrast with classic Schofield dispensationalism? Simply put, God cannot save fallen men in different ways at different times. What they propose, what the original dispensational system proposes, is impossible to be true. It cannot be true. God cannot save different people in different ways at different times. Listen, please. Adam, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David, you and me all must have exactly the same divine acts done upon us if we're going to be saved. Adam's condition when he fell is in every way identical to our condition in sin. Being born again is not new. Regeneration, not new to the new covenant. Being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not new. Grace is not new. Salvation by grace through faith, not by works lest anyone should boast, is not new. The moment anyone thinks that regeneration's new, the gospel's new, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is new, is the day they depart from biblical soteriology, the biblical doctrine of salvation. Dispensationalism in its original form, the idea that God saved people in different ways, as well as the idea that God has one eternal plan and destiny for national Israel and an entirely different plan and eternal destiny for the church, it's not only untrue, dear congregation, it's also impossible. It is impossible, given what the Bible teaches about man's condition after the fall. And that's why I encouraged my father, when he went to hear that Zionist speak, would you ask them just one question? I'm really curious. Do Jewish people have any hope of anything after they die outside of Christ, outside of repenting and believing the gospel? Remember what he said? Well, there's a post-mortem opportunity for evangelism and all this other weird stuff that kind of ruined that whole meeting. The condition of humanity and sin before the coming of Christ is in every conceivable way identical to the condition of humanity after the coming of Christ. Whatever God does to save repentant sinners today, he had to do before Christ came, before the inauguration of the new covenant as well. There cannot be multiple ways of salvation. Describing this facet of biblical covenant theology over against dispensationalism, once again, Robert Raymond, one of the best covenant theologians I've ever read, said this: covenant theology insists that Old Testament saints were saved precisely the same way New Testament saints are being saved, namely through conscious faith in the anticipated sacrificial work of the promised Messiah on their behalf, as that work was foresignified by Old Testament promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the Jewish people. And there he's quoting from the Westminster Confession, over against traditional, and he also calls it Dallas dispensationalism, which teach that saving faith in God has been manifested in different ways throughout the ages, depending on the dispensation. So you see the difference between the two systems? They are as contrary as darkness and light. God does not, has not, cannot save human beings in any other way than he's always done it. He's got to make them born again. He's got to justify them by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Either they were looking forward in history to his future coming, or as we are, looking back to his coming. But it's always been the exact same gospel by which people are saved. Now listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, point 1. I just want to read this to you. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Were it not for God's decision, his voluntarily condescending to us in the covenant of works, men could not have any fellowship with God or communion with him. God expresses his voluntary condescension to us by way of covenant. Notice that it's not grace yet, because there's no need for grace. And once again, I just want to emphasize to you, so often people will think, well, yeah, if you say that all of God's interactions with man have always been by grace, even before the fall, boy, you're really magnifying grace. No, you're not. You are annihilating, destroying the whole concept of grace if you do that. And I hope you see why. Now, what is a covenant? The Greek word for covenant, the term diatheke, means a binding contract or agreement between two or more persons. The Hebrew term berit means the same thing. God enters into a sovereignly imposed agreement with mankind as a whole, represented by one man, Adam. This is taught to us in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. but also in the New Testament, many passages. We'll look at some of those in a moment. But listen to point number two of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, okay? Wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now let us listen to the passages that we just read, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Listen to it again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Here we have the covenant of works instituted. I'd like to give you several points showing that this is indeed a covenant. Number one, two parties are clearly in view there, God and Adam. And we know from the rest of Scripture it wasn't just Adam, but all of his posterity in him were being legally represented by him in that first covenant. Secondly, the covenant condition for Adam is explicitly stated, keeping God's command. Three, there is a conditional promise and threat, life for obedience and death for disobedience. Now, immediately people object to this. And I remember getting this pink book. I bought this pink book. It was called The Auburn Avenue Theology, Pros and Cons. There was a symposium that was held at Knox Seminary. And I remember reading all these Federal Vision heretics. I don't use that word lightly. They are heretics who do not believe the gospel. They've taught a false gospel. Men like Rich Lusk and Steve Wilkins and Doug Wilson and all the rest of them. And immediately they're all objecting. There's nothing. There's no promise of life upon obedience to anything in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You guys are reading that in there. To which we would respond that, listen closely, please. Anywhere a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is implied. Anywhere a threat is made against disobedience, the contrary promise is implied. The threat of death for disobedience implies a promise of life for obedience. I want you to consider with me the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. What is implied in the way that commandment is written? If Israel fails to honor father and mother, their days will not be long upon the land. Now, I have a question for you. Does God really have to state that for us to get it? Does he have to say that every time he threatens something for disobedience or makes a promise for obedience? Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Notice that the fifth commandment, it's only a positive one. Honor your father and mother. No prohibitions are made there. It actually prohibits nothing explicitly. But Proverbs 30, verse 17 forbids mocking one's father and disobeying one's mother. What is implied in Proverbs 30, 17? That you're supposed to honor your father and mother, right? Isn't that obvious? The prohibition against idolatry in the Decalogue also implicitly requires that we worship God correctly. You look at the Heidelberg Catechism, look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. No matter how the commandments are stated, whether they're stated as positive injunctions or prohibitions, what do all of them ask? What is required? What is forbidden? What is required? What is forbidden? What is required? What is forbidden? The prohibition against having any other god also implies implicitly that we take the one true God to be the only true God and our God. The prohibition against adultery also requires the positive preserving chastity in ourselves and others. This way of reading the law is a general principle that God requires us to use and apply everywhere in the Bible. When God tells us, love your neighbor as yourself, he expects you and I to understand that that's also a prohibition against hating your neighbor without a cause. Right? He expects us to be smart in the way we read the Bible. In response to the objection, I see no clear promise of life. Can't tell you how many times those Federal Vision guys kept saying that. There's no clear promise of life. One of them, Rich Lusk, even said, Adam ate from the tree of life every day. I was like, are you serious? Look at Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now that he has sinned and failed, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Well, there's the promise of life for obedience. Had Adam withstood the temptation, he would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And that's why we have to have the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He's got to enter into that broken covenant of works and keep it for us, so that one day we can eat from the tree of life on the basis of his obedience for us. And it's amazing. Verse 24 again. So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Therefore, for all the hay people make about there's no explicit promise of life upon obedience in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. I would simply ask, does God have to give us both sides of everything anytime he makes a positive command or a negative prohibition? God requires us to read his word with common sense and to make the necessary deductions from it. And if we don't do that, we're dishonoring him. If we don't do that, we are sinning against him by misinterpreting his word. The prohibition given to Adam against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the threat of death upon doing so implies a promise of life if he doesn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even our larger catechism, one of the most important questions in the entire section on the law is question 99. It's a very important question and answer for anyone who wants to understand what is the law of God all about and how are we supposed to read it. 8 basic biblical rules are given for how to understand that the law of God correctly. Rule number 4 of 8 says, quote, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is attached, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is attached, like Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the contrary promise is included. The law of Moses given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was given in the context of redemption. We lay a heavy emphasis upon the prologue of the Ten Commandments because it's wonderful, rightly so. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I hope everyone here is working on memorizing it so you can get your leather Bible with your name engraved on it. Memorize that Shorter Catechism. You will have every answer to every question and objection anyone ever asks you about anything in life. Question 43, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. I am Yahweh, your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Question 44, what does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Our duty toward God is obedience to his holy law, to his revealed will. However, here again, we encounter some confusing terminology regarding the giving of the law. Yes, it was given in the context of the gracious redemption of God, but the law given at Mount Sinai is really just a further revelation and clarification of the covenant of works in which God gives requirements and promises life to obedience and punishment to disobedience. Listen to these two passages. After Moses comes down and reads the words of the law to the people in Exodus chapter 24, 2 times the entire nation of Israel swears an oath to obey God. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the law and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And then 4 verses later, verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And how'd they do with that? Didn't last very long, did it? But that is really the heart of the covenant of works. The people swear the oath. We will do everything God has said, and we will be obedient. And if they don't, God will punish them. The law played 2 roles in that covenant at Sinai. Please hear me. It gave the people conditions for staying in the land of Canaan. But the law also reflects the original covenant of works in Eden. It is not a republication of it, but the promise of life upon obedience and threat of eternal death upon disobedience is just as much part of it as always. Obviously, after Adam fell, justification, attaining heaven by the law, is no longer possible for the human race, but it's still a true statement. The man who does the law can have eternal life by it. That is still true. That is still true. The one who does the law can go to heaven. Now, I would advise you not to do that, not to think that you can do that. This is the way the rest of the scripture looks at the law facet of the Sinaitic covenant itself. The law considered by itself, the Ten Commandments considered by themselves, are there to be obeyed by the people. All are required to obey those commandments. So when people say, what are you talking about? We're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, we're not under the curse of the law. We're not under bondage to the law, but we're under obligation to still keep it. And dear congregation, that's why we all need Christ. That's why we all need a Savior. You and I are just as bound to keep those Ten Commandments as Adam, as anyone that's ever existed in the entire history of the world. Now, the problem is nobody does that. Nobody keeps God's law. No, not even one, Paul says. And we are all under God's curse, just like Adam, if we don't obey it. None of us do. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." What does that mean? What does it mean to be of the works of the law? It means you're trying to get into heaven by keeping God's commandments. If you're trying to do that, you are under the curse, because you don't, and none of us do. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, I want you to notice the way in which the rest of the biblical authors understand the law of God as it was given there at Mount Sinai in the Sinaitic covenants in terms of its covenant of works character. Listen to these. Leviticus 18:5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Okay, now again, there's nobody that does. There's nobody that does. But in principle, if a person did keep all of God's commandments, they would go to heaven. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Ezekiel 20, verse 11. "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Matthew 19, 17. "So he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Romans 2, 6 and 7, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality," etc. Romans 7, 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Why does the commandment, why does the covenant of works bring death to every human being on earth? Because we don't keep it, and because we sin, and because Adam sinned and we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Romans 10, 5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." And then the last one, Galatians 3, 12. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So if you want to go to heaven by the covenant of works, by the law of God, you have to keep that law perfectly in thought, word, and deed from the moment you're conceived until you draw your final breath and die. That's why everybody needs Christ. To be blessed of God by obedience requires perfect law keeping, perfect conformity to God's requirements. And this we know that men cannot do. Men cannot do it. And in fact, Paul was confronted with a very important question after preaching the gospel of pure justification by pure grace through faith alone, with no reference of any kind to the sinner's works or his law keeping. And that question was, well, if that's true, why was the law even given? Why did God even give them the law then, if it couldn't give them life? In Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, that Greek term pedagogos. You know what a pedagogos was? In ancient Greek art, it was the guy that followed your child around with a large stick and would smack them if they got out of line. How does the law do that for us? Because it shows us you need Christ. And it always does that. For a Christian, once a Christian sees their sin, the law of God will constantly drive them to the cross, drive them to Christ. He says the law was our tutor. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we would be justified by faith. It's critical that you understand that the Sinaitic covenant in its essence is gracious, and that personal justification and salvation before God were still always and only by faith alone in the promise of Christ. But the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments in that covenant has caused a lot of unnecessary confusion, I believe, which Paul himself brings up and answers in Galatians 3:15, listen to the way Paul describes this. Because what did the Pharisees think? The Pharisees thought, Abraham's cool. We like him. He's one of our guys. But then God gave this law, and that changed everything. And now to get into heaven, we got to keep this law. Now we got to keep this law. And Paul says in Galatians 3:15, he brings this up. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Let's say you just signed a contract to buy a house with a real estate agent, and you just agreed upon a price. And then when you go to actually do the closing, the guy that is selling the house says, "I'm just going to add another $25,000 to the price." What would you say? Would you do what the Pharisees did and be, cool, give us laws. We can keep them. You can change the terms of the contract. You would say, this is what we signed. And you can't add to it or annul it. You can't change it. The gracious promise that God made Abraham and through Abraham to the whole world cannot be added to by the law given later. Listen, Paul says, now to Abraham and to his seed, that's Christ, is the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The people of Israel were supposed to look to Abraham and to his faith in the promise as the way that they were right with God. But when God gave the law portion of the Sinaitic covenant, now all of a sudden they think, no, we can do it. We can keep it. We can keep all these commandments. And of course, can anybody do that? No. And Paul's point is that didn't change the gracious nature of the gospel at all. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it didn't change a thing. Because it was established that it was by grace alone. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. The covenant of grace, directly contrary to this, is God swearing the oath. Remember when Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, 22, 23, you have the book of the covenant, all these different laws. Exodus 24, the people say, we'll do everything God has said, commanded us. We will be obedient. We will do it. That's the covenant of works. But what's the covenant of grace? God swearing an oath. God swears the oath, not us. God simply makes promises, which can be summarized simply in the statement that he makes to his elect people through the whole Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God swears the oath and takes all the responsibility upon himself to see it happen. Remember this odd Bible verse? I've told you the story. Very first Ligonier conference I ever went to in 1999. I bought my very first copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I remember seeing R.C. Sproul sitting over there at a table, and I kept like, I can't. He doesn't want to meet me. Like, I'll melt if I talk to him or something. I wish I would have gone over there and shook his hand. But I remember him saying in one of his talks, he said, people ask me all the time, what's your favorite Bible verse? What's your favorite Bible verse? Well, that's kind of weird to have one favorite Bible verse. But Sproul said, Genesis 15:17 is my favorite Bible verse. And everybody immediately goes, you can hear the wisping of the pages. What does that say? Here it is. Here's his favorite Bible verse. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The pieces of the severed animals, all this bloody mess, these two rows of pieces of severed animals. That's his favorite Bible verse. Remember Sproul saying, that is the only reason I'm going to heaven. I thought, okay, you've got my attention. What are you talking about? Normally, two parties in the ancient world would pass between the severed halves of animals when they were making an agreement with each other. It's a very common practice. They would get a bull, a goat, they'd get various animals and kill them and cut their large bodies in half and put them in rows. Here's one half here, one half here, one half here, one half here. And the two parties making the covenant with each other would lock elbows and they would pass between the severed pieces together. And it was a self-cursing oath. If I fail to do what I promise, may the fate of these animals fall upon me. May I be ripped in half. May I be torn asunder. But in the form of the fire theophany here, where's Abram when this is going on? He's asleep. Off to the side over there. God passes through the severed animal halves all by himself. He assumes all the responsibility. That is the only reason God's people make it to heaven. Thankfully, we don't have to fulfill anything. God secures our faith, our repentance. He preserves us in both all the way through our lives. He assumes all the responsibility to make this promise come to pass, and its ultimate fulfillment is the entrance of all of his elect people into heaven itself is fulfilled. That promise. This is one of the reasons we say that saving faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, are gifts of God to his elect people secured by the cross work of Christ. Abram is asleep during that covenant ceremony. God passes through all by himself. Thus, he assumes all responsibility to make it happen, including granting faith and repentance to Abraham and all of his elect people. What we see in this is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. When Adam sinned, justification, being right with God, became impossible for him or anyone conceived since him. The covenant of works, as reflective of the unchangeable holiness of God, must be fulfilled if any of Adam's fallen race are ever going to go to heaven. You realize that? Every one of you, all of us, are still in that covenant of works. All of us are. And it's got to be fulfilled if we're going to go to heaven. Someone's got to do it for us. And because we start out already sinful, we can't. Totally helpless. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are entirely dependent upon Christ entering into that broken covenant and achieving it all for us. I don't have this in my sermon manuscript, but I want you to see something. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. I want you to see, this is one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God could swear by none greater, so he swore a self-cursing oath by the very integrity of his own nature. Do you realize if any one of God's people fails to make it into heaven, God himself will self-destruct? There is no possible way that our assurance could be any stronger than it is. The very divinity and continuing existence of God himself is at stake in the salvation of his elect people. That's why I've said many times so emphatically, if you don't have a clearly defined covenant of works wherein Adam was supposed to merit eternal life by his own righteousness and works, your system of Christian theology will not understand why Jesus came. It will not understand why he died, why he obeyed and fulfilled the righteousness required in the law, why he was nailed to the cross and bled and died there, why he had to achieve the very righteousness that's imputed legally to our account so we can go to heaven. Your whole system's going down in flames if you don't have a covenant of works in your system. For sinners like us to get to heaven, God has to somehow become a new Adam. That's why, as I've said to you many times, Jesus could not have a human father. If he had a human father, he would have been just like us. He would have been simple. Somehow God has to enter into that broken covenant and do it all for us. And that's what the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and all the elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's what that's all about. God assumes all the legal responsibility to make this happen. He assumes the responsibility of perfect obedience. That's why it's so significant. Jesus said, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" He never sinned. And he assumes even the legal curse of Adam's and his posterity's disobedience too. Christ must bear the curse of our disobedience and produce its perfect righteousness, the law's perfect righteousness too. That's why Yahweh, God, in the fire of theophany, passes through the severed pieces of those animals alone, while Abraham is asleep off to the side. God swears the oath to accomplish this. God swears by his own divine nature, because only God can accomplish what Adam failed to do. And because there's nothing higher that he could swear by. But, dear congregation, if there's no covenant of works to be fulfilled, what's the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God? Why did he come? What's the purpose of Jesus doing exactly what he told John the Baptist he came to do? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, why would you need to do that if there's no righteousness to be fulfilled? What does Romans 8, 3 and 4 mean then? For what the law could not do, namely get us into heaven, justify us, in that it was weak through our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son. What does that mean if there's no covenant of works in Scripture? Without a covenant of works, what does Galatians 3:13 mean? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in behalf of us when he was nailed to the cross. Why does that have to happen if there's no covenant that threatens death or a curse upon us? What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 mean? God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, who was perfectly sinless, to be sin in our behalf. To be legally treated as if he had done all the things that we've done. That in him we would become the righteousness of God. If there is no covenant in which God requires and demands obedience from mankind, what did Adam sin against? Why did we all die? And what exactly did Christ, the second Adam, do in order to achieve life for us? Now, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, it's a glorious passage because it has a phrase in it that is wonderful, such a great summary of the gospel, Romans 5:17, just listen to Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I would ask you, do you have the gift of righteousness in your account, legally, before God? Are you united to Christ by faith alone in him? 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, in the new Adam, all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Again, listen to Wilhelm Sobrakel. This is one of the clearest statements on this subject that I've ever heard. I want to read it to you again. Acquaintance with this covenant of works, is of the greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. You don't have a covenant of works, you're going to deny that truth. Eventually, your system will discard it. He says, this is to be observed with several parties. There were people doing it in his own day. Because they err concerning the covenant of grace, they also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well. Remember what we've learned over the years as we've studied the biblical doctrine of sin? You know, that's an important question. What is sin? How does it affect us? How did Adam's fall affect me and you? You get the doctrine of sin wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong too. If you don't know the disease, you're not going to understand the cure. Adam violated a covenant of works that was expanded and restated at Mount Sinai in the law of God and the Ten Commandments. It is Adam's sin and our violations of the Ten Commandments that have landed us in so much trouble. And it is precisely because of this that the only way that we could be saved was for someone else, a new and sinless Adam, who could likewise enter into that covenant of works and fulfill it for us and redeem us from its curse. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches us about the work of Christ. And that's why it has to be received by faith alone, completely apart from anything we do, any of our transformation, any of our sanctification, any of our putting sin to death, any of our pursuit of holiness, anything wrought in us or done by us. In closing, listen to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Paul said, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born obligated to it, just like we are. To redeem those who were under the law. You see the dispensational idea? We're not under the law, we're under grace. You and I are just as obligated to keep those Ten Commandments to go to heaven as anyone else in the entire history of the world, and we can't do it. And that's why we have to have Christ. He said he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. That's the beating heart of the Christian faith, dear congregation. That's it. Got to have a clear covenant of works to understand who Jesus was and what he did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing these things clearly to us. Help us understand them accurately and faithfully. And we pray that you'd be with us as we commune in your body and blood and rejoice that you sent forth your Son to enter into that broken covenant of works, to achieve its righteous requirement and impute that to us by faith alone, and to satisfy divine justice against us by bleeding and dying upon Calvary's cross. And we bless you that you have abolished death by rising from the dead. May we commune with you in this time and rejoice in that saving mercy. In his name we pray. Amen.